Good morning, Grace City Church. My name is Joseph. I'm Pastor Joe, and I hope you guys are all meeting in your house churches this morning. I hope you guys are all having a great morning fellowshipping. We're going to be in the book of Luke today, but before we get started with that, I would just like to go ahead and pray, and then we're gonna be kicking this off. So let's pray. Lord God, I just love you. I love you, and I love your word. I love the fact that your word stings sometimes. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's very hard. It's hard to listen to, but it's a necessary hurt. God, you say hard things to us so that we can open our eyes and so that we can heal and so that we can grow and so that we can change. You're loving enough to us to tell us what's real. And to tell us the truth. But God, you do that with so much love and so much grace mixed with truth. And God, I'm just so incapable of doing that on my own. So God, I just ask that you would equip me with your Holy Spirit now, and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can speak the truth, but speak it in so much love and so much grace that all that people hear is your love and your grace, even though it's hard to hear. God, I pray that you would open the hearts and the minds and the ears of the people who are all listening to the sound of my voice today. And God, that they would have all great discussions afterwards, God, and that you would cause repentance to everyone who is hearing today. God, I love you and I thank you for answering yes to this prayer. In Jesus' holy and precious name I pray. Amen. So we have been in the book of Luke for a few weeks now. And it's been so great to go through the book of Luke. We're going to go a little bit off the rails today. We're still going to be in the book of Luke, but I'm going to be skipping forward a handful of chapters. We're actually going to be in Luke chapter 16 today. I didn't want to do that because we were actually going to be preaching about fasting. I love the subject of fasting, but I actually had two dreams where I was preaching this sermon. So God just was like, hey, you're going to have to preach this sermon. So I just couldn't shake it. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 16 today. And before I start reading the chapter, I'd like to give a little bit of context. So Jesus is about halfway through his ministry right now. And, you know, as you could tell from the first portion of the book, we were talking about Jesus' birth story and him being younger and then his call to ministry and his baptism. And then he did some ministering and some healing and some preaching and teaching in Galilee. And so this, we're picking up Jesus' journeying towards Jerusalem. And there's a large collection of parables about halfway through the book of Luke. And we're kind of smack dab in the middle of those teachings right now. So you'll look before and after. There's a bunch of teachings and parables that Jesus is teaching right now. And the crowd that he's addressing right now, he's actually talking to some Pharisees. So that's kind of the context before we jump in. Me and my wife, before we had kids, we used to go cave diving sometimes. If anybody know me and my wife, we are very much homebodies. We love to be home. I'm definitely not an outdoorsy guy at all. But sometimes we just get a wild hair and we just want to go cave diving. It's super out of character for us, but it's just something that we like to do. And Becky's like super anxious, so I don't understand why she likes claustrophobic areas. It wasn't like the extreme form of cave diving or anything like that, where we're just going on our own and like risking death. We always had a tour guide with us and a group of people, but it was super tight spaces. You had to crawl in and out of. You get super muddy and your clothes get ruined. But it was interesting. We went on a trip up in Chattanooga one time, and our cave guide he stopped in the very middle of the cave. We were at the very heart of the cave. And he said, this is the only place on earth where there is absolutely 100% no light whatsoever. This is the only place you'll ever find in a cave like this. And he actually had us turn off our flashlights. And it was so weird, the feeling of turning off your flashlight and it just being absolute darkness. You feel your eyes instantly dilate to their max. It hurts how fast and how wide your eyes dilate. And it's this weird gut reaction. You can't really help it, but your eyes start to dart back and forth. And you're looking around, your eyes are trying to find some sort of light in order to orient yourself. But unfortunately, there is absolutely no light to be found. And he had us turn our flashlights back on, and we had to do so very slowly so that we didn't hurt our eyes. Then he talked about certain animals who have adapted to that darkness. But I just walked away from that whole trip, and I couldn't help but imagine. And I want you to imagine for a moment waking up in a place where there is absolutely no light to be found. What a horrible thing to imagine, just waking up in a place like that. I want us to be in Luke chapter 16. We're going to be in actually verses 19 right now. And Jesus is going to be teaching a parable here. He's going to be teaching the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is a story about two men. And both of these men die. And one of them, Lazarus, ends up waking up in heaven in what they call Abraham's bosom, or by Abraham's side in some translations. And he wakes up in eternal glory and wonder and grace. And then the rich man, he dies as well. And he wakes up in a place much like I just described, a place where there is absolutely no light. There is no peace. There is no hope. There is only torment, and there is only fire. What a horrifying, terrible thing to imagine. Now, the subject of hell is an extremely uncomfortable subject to talk about. It makes people extremely uneasy. And some would argue, and I would argue, that it should make people very uneasy. I would like to argue something today, however. While the subject of hell is extremely uncomfortable to talk about, and it's a hard doctrine to speak about and to listen to, I believe that having a right biblical view on hell helps us more than we think that it hurts us. I want to say that again. Having a right biblical view on hell actually helps us more than we think that it hurts us. So when you talk about hell, hell is one of the first doctrines that people like to leave on the table, abandon, or water down, or use in an argument against Christianity. And I think part of that is our fault as Christians. I think we've done a poor job at preaching on this subject. Either we put way too much emphasis on it, and we preach on it in such a ham-fisted, unloving way that it just turns people off to it, and it scares people away, or it comes off as this really insulting thing when it's not supposed to be. But then we kind of go the other way where we take it so lightly, or we water it down, or we just avoid talking about it altogether. And I don't think that's what we need to do either. And I would like to clarify something. I know that there are a lot of people who are listening to the sound of my voice today that may not know Christ, but I want to clarify that I am mainly talking to Christians today. I want us as Christians to have a proper view of what the Bible says about hell, and to segue that into how that helps us navigate the Christian life. And to non-Christians, I want to say this. I do not believe that the fear of hell leads to repentance. I don't believe it does. I believe that knowing that Christ offered himself up in our place and swallowed that torrent of wrath rightly aimed at us causes a man to repent. It is the grace of God, not the fear of punishment, that causes a man to repent. It's the grace of God that wakens a heart up to God. So with that said, I want to jump right into this message. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. Let's start reading. I'm gonna read a little bit, and then I'm going to explain a little bit. Okay, so let's look in verse 19. There was a rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So let's stop there for a second. I want to point out a few things. So Jesus was a teacher. He loved to teach a lot of things, and he mainly taught using parables. And parables are just stories using different characters. A lot of them are not named. And he's talking to Pharisees right now, and I don't want to miss the main point of this parable and the parable that just came before that. Jesus is talking to Pharisees, and they're kind of rejecting what he's saying because he's talking about the love of money. These parables are mainly aimed at our relationship to money and how we use our money is an indicator of what our relationship with God is like. So those are the main points of this parable, and I'm sort of misusing it here a little bit because Jesus is talking about hell. He's describing hell, so we can glean a lot of things from that. But I want us to put that in the back of our mind that this is mainly about our relationship to money, and I'm gonna revisit that later. But I want to talk about these things first. We avoid talking about hell because it's something that people wrestle with, and it's an understandably sensitive subject. It's viewed as unloving to talk about this, but Jesus talked about it. He talked about it a lot. In fact, Jesus talked about it over 70 times in the New Testament. Jesus is constantly talking about hell and warning people about hell. And the thing about Jesus is he is love. He's not just a loving person. He is literally love in the flesh. Without Jesus, there is no love. So it stands to reason that if he talked about it and he is love itself, it stands to reason that me not talking about it would at the very least be me risking being unloving towards you. Would you agree to that? So I think that it actually is loving to talk about the things that Jesus talked about. So Jesus loved teaching in parables. But if you notice in Jesus' parables, he loved to use hypothetical situations, but never fantastical situations. So there are situations that were always within the realm of possibility. So we would talk about farmers, he would talk about rich men, he would talk about teachers, he would talk about soldiers, he would talk about children. He never talked about unicorns and leprechauns, things that didn't exist, okay? And so this is maybe a hypothetical situation, but it's not a fantastical situation that he's talking about here. And Jesus always used to, always loved to use characters in his stories, but if you notice, he would never name them. So this parable, interestingly, is the only parable that Jesus ever taught where he named one of the characters in his story. He named Lazarus. Both of these points, I would lead me to believe, it would lead me to believe that what Jesus is talking about here is not a fantastical situation. It's not a symbolic situation. It may be a hypothetical situation, but it is a very real situation that is within the realms of possibility. So Jesus is not talking about something that's not real here. And people love to use that argument that when Jesus talks about hell, he's only speaking symbolically. It's a symbolic place. It's not a literal place. And so Jesus would use words like Gehenna, which was a literal place that actually existed in Jerusalem. It was a garbage heap. It was a place where people burned their garbage and where all the rejected things go. And it was just a perpetual place of burning, smelly garbage. And so they would say that is a symbolic place when Jesus is talking about hell. So my argument against that is if I use a simile or a metaphor to describe my wife and I say my wife is as beautiful as a diamond, I don't mean by telling you that she is less beautiful than a diamond. I mean that she is as beautiful as a diamond. So even though I'm speaking symbolically, my meaning in you hearing that is that her beauty is equivalent to a diamond. So when Jesus says things like in Matthew 25, verse 41, he says, then he will say to me, to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Maybe he is speaking symbolically there, but he doesn't mean anything less than what he's saying. You understand what I'm saying? And I don't think that he is speaking symbolically here. So I just don't think that that argument holds up. So even if Jesus is speaking in a symbolic way, we should take seriously what he is saying here. Okay, so let's continue. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Let's stop there. So this is the part that's extremely difficult for our minds to understand. And I think it's hard to grasp for good reason. I don't think any sane human being should not struggle with this doctrine. I don't think that we should just go, "Oh yeah, no, that's fine. Guy's suffering in hell. He's burning in eternal flame." I think it should break us. And the reason why is because we are made in the image of God. And you know what? It breaks God's heart too. I think Paul echoes this in Romans 9 when he says that he is in unceasing anguish for his unrepentant Jewish brothers. He's in such unceasing anguish that he wishes that he could somehow trade his place so that his brothers could come to Christ. That's how much pain he is in. And Jesus, God says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Do you hear God's heart in this? He doesn't delight in this at all. This breaks his heart, and so it should break our hearts as well. But it's something that when we struggle with it, it hurts so badly that we try to avoid it altogether, or we try to water it down, or deny it, or twist it. We try to twist Jesus' words and try to say, maybe he doesn't mean that. Maybe he means something else, or maybe I'm just not going to read that part of the Bible at all because it hurts so badly. But my argument today is I cannot call myself loving if I don't warn you about this place like Jesus did. Hell is real, and it's a place of torment and punishment. It's real. And I cannot call myself loving if I don't warn you that that place is real. Somehow, it's also just. This is hard to understand. I want us to notice here that the rich man, he doesn't ask to get out. He just asks for relief. He asks for a drop of water from his tongue, but he doesn't asked to get out. I also want us to notice two other things about this. He asks Abraham, but not God, for relief. He doesn't address God. He addresses Abraham, and he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to relieve him. Why is that? Well, I want to say this next part very, very carefully. Hell is not a place people don't choose to go, and it's not a place where they don't want to go. That sounded very controversial, but let me explain. What I mean by people who choose to go in a place that they want to go is I mean that it's a place where they want to go because they don't want to submit to the rule of God. They don't want to come to repentance. They don't want to come up underneath the authority of God. They hate him and they want their own rule. We hear people say this saying all the time, it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven, right? That's essentially the heart of every person who is cast into that eternal fire. That is the posture of their heart. They don't want to be underneath the rule of God. We see this when the rich man addresses Abraham and he doesn't address God. He's not repentant. He doesn't want to get out. He just wants relief. And he still treats Lazarus as he's somehow less than. He's still treating Lazarus as if he's a servant. Go send that servant boy to dip his finger in some water and give me some relief, because he's still a servant. And he addresses Abraham because Jews back during that time, they thought because they were descendants of Abraham that made them right with God. So he still thinks that he's justified. He's addressing Abraham, not addressing God, because that's his extent of his relationship with God. Let's continue. So, verse 25. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here there to us." Hell is eternal. There is no escape from it. There is no annihilation. People don't just cease to exist. Hell is eternal, conscious punishment and suffering. 2 Thessalonians and Revelation both say that all who don't come to Christ for salvation will be placed there forever in everlasting torment. This is the part where we struggle with too. I think some of us can even come to the place where, okay, well, I can see where it would be justified for God to punish someone temporarily, and maybe somehow they can be cleansed of their sins, and then they can get out, or maybe they'll just cease to exist, and then their punishment will end. And then we hear this doctrine, and it says that it's forever and ever and ever. And that we just don't understand that. How, God, can you be loving and send someone there for all eternity? But the same people who complain that God is doing too much or overcorrecting or overpunishing are the same people who complain that God doesn't do enough about evil. And this sermon is not to convince you whether or not God is just, or to try and defend the doctrine of hell. It's only to show you what it is and to point you to that. That is the reason why Jesus Christ was so desperate to save us. He was willing to go to death on a cross for us. And Jesus didn't provide salvation for us just because he got beat up by a bunch of Romans and crucified. He provided salvation for us because he swallowed the entire wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God and punishment rightly for us. He swallowed it on our behalf. That is what he did for us. He was desperate to save us. Do you understand now what Christ has done for you? You're watering down God's grace if you water down the doctrine of hell. And this sermon is not meant to try and scare anyone into heaven, but to show you what it is that Christ did for us, the magnitude of it, to show you what we deserved and what he spared us from. Let's continue. Verse 27. And the rich man, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And then he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not fear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should even rise from the dead." So I used to hear this parable when I was younger, and I thought, man, what a good guy. It's even worse that, like, such a good guy who's trying to look out for his brothers is suffering in hell, right? But remember, hell is a place where nothing good exists, right? So I think that we need to read this a little bit differently. What the rich man is saying here is, you didn't send an angel to me. You didn't send miracles to me. You didn't send somebody from the dead for me. That's why I didn't repent. If you send a dead man to my brothers, then they will surely repent. What he's saying here is, you didn't give me a fair shake. If you had just talked to me in this way, if you just showed me in this way, then I wouldn't be here. If you had just given me a fair shot. He's just making excuses. And I want to point this out here. And this isn't in my notes. You have everything, all the evidence that you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You have the prophets. You have Moses. You have the New Testament. You have the full life of Jesus recorded. Okay? You have the full face of revealed. You have the full face of God revealed in Jesus Christ. You have his heart revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. You can see Jesus crucified on the cross. You need to look no further than that to know the heart of God. You have everything that you need. You don't need miracles. You don't need anything else. Anything else is just an excuse. You have everything you need to repent and believe in God. Abraham tells them that there is no excuse. He was given everything that he was needed in order to believe in Christ and live a godly life as evidence of that. He just chose not to. I was reading in some commentaries, and in Matthew Henry's commentary, he even speculated that the rich man was jealous of Lazarus, and the reason he was asking Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and to relieve him is so that the rich man could hold Lazarus hostage and just hold him down there so that he could suffer along with him. I want to point out here that people who are suffering in hell, I don't believe that there's any evidence whatsoever that there's any chance that people will ever get out of hell. There's no chance for them to repent once they're there. But even if there was, I don't think that they ever would repent. They will remain that way. They will remain haters of God for all eternity. They will continue to make excuses for themselves. They will continue to say, I didn't get a fair shot. They will continue to think that they're justified in their culture. They will continue to think that God was wrong and God is unjust in doing what he's doing. They will continue to hate him and hate his reign. Why in the world would they want to be in a place where God reigns? Because they hate him. I'm reminded of a verse in Revelation 16 where God is pouring out judgment on earth and angels are appearing everywhere and all these supernatural things are happening and people are suffering and God is pouring out wrath on the earth and all these plagues. And it says in Revelation 16 that people, instead of repenting, they turn and curse God who controlled these plagues because he was pouring them out on the earth, and they refuse to repent and glorify him. Their hearts will become so hard that they will never want to leave that place because they never want to be in a place where God reigns. So why is it that I'm bringing this up? I know it's kind of become a little bit of a meme in our church that Joe just likes to talk about really hard things, and he brings a hammer to every conversation when sometimes it needs a scalpel. You know, and Joe just enjoys saying things like this. And let me tell you, I don't enjoy talking about this at all. I just, as you guys know, I just went through this terrible accident at work a few months ago, back in November. And I almost died, and I had to suffer in the ICU in a hospital bed for about a month and a half. And I remember laying in the bed, and there were tubes coming out of every orifice of my body, and there were tubes coming out of my lungs, and I was in such excruciating pain with no sense of where I was. All I knew was darkness and torment. I was disoriented. I was frightened. I was afraid, and I was alone. And I remember thinking to myself, this must be what hell is like. But I had my friend there, Justin, and Tommy. And I have my wife there comforting me, holding my hand. And I have my God there, giving me hope, giving me peace. He never abandoned me in that place. And I just imagined waking up in a place where there is no hope. There's no comfort. There's no peace forever, forever, for all eternity. And I would rather risk you hating me for saying these things than for me to not warn you about that place and for you to go sliding into that place, not knowing what it's like. I have to warn you. And I would rather you think that I'm just being too traditional, or that I'm being hateful or spiteful, or that I'm judging people. I would rather you think that of me than for me to not lovingly warn you about that place. I don't want any of you to go there. I tasted just a little bit of it. But even then, God was there with me through all of it. And I just couldn't imagine the first seconds of opening your eyes in a place of never-ending torment and knowing that there's no way out forever and ever. But again, hell is not the point. Jesus went there on our behalf. He suffered all of these things on our behalf. If you would just believe in him and what he did for us on the cross and repent and turn away from your sins, he would willingly give you everlasting life. I had so many people saying to me in the hospital that I didn't deserve what happened to me. But it's funny. Hell, the doctrine of hell actually comforted me in that place. I felt the agony that I was going through, and I actually worshiped God because I was suffering, but I wasn't suffering without hope. I got a taste of what Jesus did for me on my behalf, but the thing about it is that he didn't deserve it. I do. I deserve everything bad that happens to me. That's the first part of the gospel. The wages of sin is death. I deserve death. I deserve nothing more than everlasting torment. But God chose to heal me, to give me my wife there with me, to give me my church there praying for me, to restore me, to be there with me through it, to use my suffering for the gospel, to give it purpose. I didn't deserve those things. If you have a right view on hell, a biblical one, people just focus on the negative implications of it, and they run away from this doctrine. But when you really embrace what it is biblically, and you really look at it, it really deepens what Christ actually did for us. It deepens your view and appreciation of the gospel. It makes it more beautiful to you. He didn't die to just spare us from some symbolic hell or just ceasing to exist. He took on God's wrath for all of us. And if you have a biblical view on hell, it completely prevents you from becoming any sort of entitled at all. You walk around every day knowing exactly what it is that you deserve. And everything that you currently have is nothing but grace. I walk around with nothing but grace. Everything is a blessing, even the sufferings that I have now, because I have suffering with hope. When you have a biblical view on hell, it also motivates you and centers your life around the mission of God. When you have a right view on hell, all of your petty arguments and disagreements and gossips and snide comments you want to make about each other and the little things that annoy you every day start to completely melt away. And when you think about hell, you think about the mission of God, and it centers your life and it gives you a mission and a motivation. So when I was recovering at home, I just didn't have anything to do with my time, so I decided to take some programming classes. And I just made a little program, and I bet you all have been wondering what these numbers are behind me. So I made this little program up. It's extremely crude. But I talked to Daniel Drewski this week. He's one of our house pastors. And I'm sure some of you know that he works for an organization that connects ministries across the world and gives them resources so that they can do their work. He trains them up. He connects them in one another. He encourages them. He sometimes has to smuggle the money. It's crazy the work that he does. And he's been instrumental in opening up my mind to the global mission that we are all involved in, whether we like it or not. And he shared with me some very alarming statistics. So, according to the World Health Organization, about 1.8 people die every second. And that's obviously an average because 0.8 of a person can't die. But 1.8 people die every second. And according to the Joshua Project, about 42% of the world is considered an unreached people group. And by unreached people group, I mean there is absolutely no Christian presence whatsoever. There is absolutely no chance of these people ever hearing the gospel. They have never heard the gospel, nor will they ever hear the gospel. 42%. So you take that 1.8 and 42% of that is 0.76. And this counter here, it counts up by that number every second. For the length of this sermon, that's how many people who have died not hearing the gospel. There goes another one, and another one, and another one. And these are just unreached people groups. This doesn't even count the amount of people who have heard the gospel and rejected God. That's actually 20% more. This is a conservative estimate. And these people have no chance of ever hearing the gospel. And I want to bring us back to why Jesus was teaching this parable in the first place. He was mainly teaching about money, okay? He was teaching about our relationship to money. And a rich man seeing a poor person suffering at his gate and doing nothing about it, not even offering up the leftovers and the scraps from his table, just watching him suffer. Okay, this number here brings a lot of things into perspective, doesn't it? And people get so uncomfortable when churches talk about money and they ask you for money. Listen to me right now. I will unashamedly ask you for your money. Look at this number. I will unashamedly ask you for your time and your resources and your volunteering and ask you to be sent out as missionaries and to sacrifice your life for this cause. We have to do something about this. We can't just let this number keep ticking up. I've watched so many people in our church be on the cusp of doing something with their lives and sacrificing with their lives and stepping out in faith in the next part of their life that God is calling them out to be, and they shrink back because they're scared. We have to do something about this. I will unashamedly ask you for these things. And let me tell you, I'm an elder at our church. We look at the money. We look at how we take care of our resources, and we're good stewards of our resources. I'm going to tell you, there's no fat in our budget whatsoever. We pay for the building. We pay for salaries. But mainly, everybody here is a volunteer. Do you see fog machines in our church? Do you see fancy lights? Do you see Tommy in an extravagant house or driving in an extravagant car? You don't. We want to dedicate as much of your money to this mission as possible. So I have no shame in asking you to donate these things. Tommy has cast this vision over the house churches this year, over the pastors. We want to go back to Scotland. Everything is opening back up to traveling again. But I'm telling you right now, the way that our church is currently tithing, that's not possible. It's just not possible. Why? Why is that? I'm going to ask you, whether it's money or time or your resources or your life, I want to ask you, what are you going to do about this number? Because we have to do something. Let's pray. God, I just think about Scotland and I mean, we shared this number here and it's only 40%. And God, Scotland is less than 1% Christian. God, we have to do something. God, if it tortures us, God, let us hear the screams of people suffering, sliding into eternity, having not known you, God. God, keep us awake at night. God, take our lampstand away from us as a church if we're not going to do something about your mission. We have to do something. God, break our hearts. God, and for those people who are on the edge, who are standing on the edge of this cliff wondering how you're going to use them, but they're just scared, God. God, I just pray that you would push them off the edge of that cliff and inspire them to do something about this. Risk it all. Risk whatever they need to risk, God. God, whatever amount of money it is, whether it's 5% or 10% or 20% or 100%, God, don't let us just let people slide into hell without doing something. God, hold us accountable to the gospel. We've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and therefore you hold us accountable to it. We can't stick our heads in the sand and pretend like we don't know what's going on. We can't pretend like eternity is not at stake. God, break our hearts for your mission. Help us to do something. God, don't let us continue as a church without doing something about this. Take our lampstand away if we continue to have a lackadaisical, apathetic heart toward your mission. God, I love you and I thank you for answering yes to this prayer. In Jesus' holy and precious name I pray. Amen.